on the last morning of his life, April 14th, 1865, Good Friday, Abraham Lincoln had a meeting with his cabinet and with General Ulysses S. Grant. The Civil War had officially ended 5 days earlier on April 9th when General Robert E. Lee surrendered to General Grant at the Appomattox Courthouse or just outside of Lynchburg, Virginia. Lincoln's discussion that morning on April 14th, the morning he would be assassinated. His discussion just that morning with his cabinet and with General Grant was about Reconstruction. It was about rebuilding a nation that had been decimated by the Civil War. Lincoln said, quote, "The great question is before us. We must soon begin to act." The great question, of course, was regarding what to do with the southern states who'd seceded from the Union, but who were now defeated and decimated after the war. Lincoln told his cabinet that morning, he told General Grant that morning, that he did not want them to persecute the Confederate states. Speaking of the Confederate leaders, men like Jefferson Davis, he said, quote, "None should expect that I will participate in hanging or killing these men, even the worst of them. Enough lives have been sacrificed. We must extinguish our resentments if we expect harmony and union." End quote. At his final cabinet meeting, indeed just hours before he would die, Lincoln was referring to people who'd sought to destroy the Union, fought a war against his government for over 4 years, killing over 1 million people. He was speaking of these folks in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. "We must extinguish our resentments if we expect harmony and union." You see, many of Lincoln's friends and advisors, many in the North, wanted to give the southern states what they deserved, wanted to punish them for seceding from the Union and bringing about such a tragedy as the Civil War was. Many wanted to give the southern states what they deserved, but Lincoln said that they needed to be welcomed back like brothers. Friends, in this world's politics, or the politics of this world, the governing assumption is that people should get what they deserve. But in the politics of the next world, in the politics of the new age that Jesus has inaugurated, in the politics of the kingdom of God, Jesus says that his followers should give people what they don't deserve. You see, Jesus' ethic is upside down in the world's eyes because reciprocity is a governing assumption in all of our hearts. We intuitively assume that people should get what they deserve. People should get what they give. If someone helps me, I'm obligated to help them. If someone hurts me, I must hurt them. Reciprocity is arguably the world's governing ethic. In this ethic of reciprocity, equality is king. It's almost like karma if you think about it. It's very unchristian. You should get what you give. If you hurt, you should be hurt. If you do good, you should be blessed. But though the world says this kind of equality is king, for those who say Jesus is king, our ethic is the opposite of reciprocity. Followers of Jesus don't live under the rule of reciprocity. Followers of Jesus live under what we could call the rule of mercy, under the rule of giving people what they don't deserve. This is what Jesus says plainly for us in our text this morning, Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36. I'd encourage you to go ahead and grab your Bible if you haven't. What we do on Sunday mornings is open the Bible and we try to stare at it, so it would be really good and helpful for you to have a Bible open right in front of you to check that what I'm saying is indeed what Jesus says. So what Jesus says plainly in Luke 6, 27 through 36, is that God's mercy toward us should change the way we treat others. That's the main point of this text. God's mercy toward us should change the way we treat others. God's mercy toward us changes the way we treat others. We'll see two things. Number one, we'll see that Jesus tells us first to give people what they don't deserve, verses 27 through 34. Give people what they don't deserve. And then second, we should do that because God gave us what we don't deserve, 35 through 36. So one, give people what they don't deserve, 27 through 34. Two, God gave us because God gave us what we don't deserve, 35 through 36. In this text, we see Jesus teaching us a new ethic to govern our lives. Life in the upside down kingdom of God. Number one, verses 27 through 34, Jesus tells us to give people what they don't deserve. Luke 6, verse 27. But I, Jesus, say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Number one, Jesus says, give people what they don't deserve. Notice back up in verse 27 that Jesus' teaching here is addressed to you who hear. But I say to you who hear. This hearing is talking about more than catching syllables. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it, you who listen. To you who listen. In other words, Jesus' words here are to those who are open to being led by Him. Jesus' teaching here is for those who believe that the kingdom of God that He's preaching about makes claims that supersede all other claims. The people He's talking to are teachable people, those who have ears to hear. Why? Because our hearts have to be truly receptive to what Jesus is saying here. Because what He tells us here is arguably the hardest command He gives His followers. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. This command feels so backwards, so ridiculous, so unattainable. It goes against everything we think and feel is right. But whatever else we may think or feel, Jesus says plainly, love your enemies. He's talking to people who have ears to hear. Now, the context of the command is important. Jesus, as we've seen the last few weeks, Jesus has called 12 men to be His apostles, and He's begun to teach them and the disciples who are following Him what it means to follow Him. Last week we saw Jesus pronounce four blessings and four woes, four blessings on His followers, or four blessings on those who are willing to suffer for His sake, and the four woes on those not willing to suffer for His sake, those who are living self-satisfied lives, living for the pleasures of the moment. So Jesus, in the text, right above this one, Jesus sees two kinds of people in the crowd who He's teaching. He says those who will suffer for His sake and have His blessing, and those who will live for themselves and meet an unhappy end. Blessings and woes. But how should the first group relate to the second group? How should true disciples of Jesus respond to people who persecute them for following Jesus? The natural response, of course, of Jesus' followers would be to hate them, hurt them, to hurt anyone who hurts them, or to at least stay away from them. But Jesus commands something unexpected. He commands something radical. Verse 27, love your enemies. So previous section, blessings for those who will follow him and promises that there'll be persecution. And then right after that, it's not on accident. He says, oh, by the way, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Jesus' followers are to show deliberate affection to people who hurt them. Now, in context, I think these words are directed towards followers of Jesus who will be harmed for following Jesus. I hope you see that. These words are specifically directed at people who are following Jesus and hurt because they're following Jesus. But look, let's be honest. A lot of us may not suffer a whole lot for following Jesus, not at this point, at this stage in our culture. But we all have enemies nonetheless, and we all have people that we'd say have harmed us, have hurt us, have abused us, or mistreated us. Some of these enemies are public, like the greedy corporations who are committed to the bottom line, neglecting the well-being of their employees. Politicians who introduce ungodly legislation. Dictators who persecute the church. Terrorists who bring war and destruction. But of course, we have more personal enemies as well. We have enemies like maybe there's a demeaning boss in your life. Maybe there's a scheming coworker who's always out to get you. Maybe there's an angry neighbor who just won't mow their yard often enough out of spite for you. We have people in our family who have chosen not to speak with us anymore over some misunderstanding. We've had friends who we've grown distant with over time over disagreements. So who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? Whoever it is, they're the ones Jesus is calling you to love. Now, rather than being generic and superficial, Jesus then explains what this love looks like. In 27 and 28, he starts, the banner is love your enemies, and then three things: do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So what does this love look like? Well, do good, bless, and pray. Do good, bless, and pray. Notice the progression here. To do good to those who hate is to love with actions. To bless those who curse is to love with our speech, using gentle words of grace when people speak to us in anger. To pray for those who abuse you is to love with our hearts. So the way we love our enemies isn't some abstract sort of emotion, but rather through actions, words, and prayers. Actions, words, and prayers. It can be good, friends, to work through this list and consider whether you're loving your enemies like this. To test yourself. Am I loving my enemies like this? What good have I done for them? What words of encouragement have I spoken to them? What prayers have I prayed for them? Dr. Phil Ryken says that loving our enemies often begins with prayer. He says, quote, "We cannot long continue to hate someone who we are constantly bringing before God's throne of grace. As we pray, we begin to recognize that our enemies need the same things we need, forgiveness for sin and power to lead a holy life. This gives us more sympathy for their situation, enabling us to love," end quote. Do good, bless, and pray. Do good, bless, and pray. I think what Dr. Ryken is saying, what I would also argue is, let's take those in inverse order. Start by praying. Because you're like, John, I can't do good. I can't bless. I'm not there yet. Okay. Pray. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who abuse you. It's significant that Jesus says to pray for those who abuse you. Your translation might say mistreat you. You don't need me to tell you that some forms of abuse or mistreatment, for example, physical abuse within a marriage, are too dangerous to endure. So in those cases, we have a God-given mandate to protect and preserve life, including our own. Wisdom would call us to sometimes love our enemies from a safe distance. But even in those cases, we must pray, because no form of hostility against us excuses us from Jesus' command to love our enemies. But then Jesus says something in verse 29 that seems to contradict what I'm saying about self-protection. 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. If someone hits you, let them hit you again. Some understand this to mean that those who suffer abuse, whether it's a wife from her husband or a child from a bully at school, that they just have to keep taking it. But this interpretation, friends, is wrong for many reasons. Jesus isn't saying that his people should allow evil to have its way. Other places in Scripture teach us that we have a God-given responsibility to make sure that evil is dealt with by proper authorities, whether in the home, the church, or the state. Jesus even rebukes the authorities, the priests, for hitting him without cause in John 18. Friends, hear me carefully. Confronting abusers is love, both for them and for those they're hurting. By caring enough to confront, we may help an abuser see their sin and repent, and we offer the victim the protection and support they need to heal. Sometimes that love will demand that we get the civil authorities involved. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, quote, "The turn the other cheek rule cannot be meant to keep civil government from punishing evildoers. To apply these principles in the civil arena would be to surrender society to chaos. Reporting crime as both a civic responsibility and an act of compassion to fail to protect the innocent is itself a serious evil." End quote. So if turning the other cheek doesn't mean tolerating physical abuse, what does it mean? What does it mean positively? Well, remember the context again. The context of this text is that Jesus is teaching his followers that they'll suffer for following him. So then with this command, this word of turn the other cheek command, Jesus is saying that we must endure suffering without fighting back. This is the principle of non-retaliation. Some disciples, in some communities of faith, some churches, not all, but some, will be persecuted because of Jesus. So we must know that the cost of following Jesus, we must know what the cost of following Jesus is before we sign up. But if as disciples or as communities of faith, if we decide to go ahead and sign up and follow this Jesus into potential suffering or persecution, we have to remember that we've opted for the consequences and must be prepared to accept them. As one commentator says, retaliation would defeat our profession of faith. So if we know that following Jesus might cost us something, but then when it does cost us something, we fight back, then we've defeated the whole principle of non-retaliation. I'm not saying, friends, I hope you heard everything I just said in the previous 2 or 3 minutes. This doesn't mean that if you're being hurt or mistreated that you say nothing, you keep taking it. What it does mean is that there are some situations when you're being persecuted for following Jesus, that's the key, for following Jesus, that you don't always have to, in fact, Jesus is saying, ordinarily, you don't fight back. This is why he's so upset with Peter. He says, "Peter, put away your sword. What are you doing whacking people's ears off with? Put away your sword, man. My kingdom isn't, this is not how my kingdom works." Now, the other thing in play here, speaking to a very, very Jewish audience, Jesus knows that for a Jewish person to be slapped in the face was highly offensive, incredibly insulting. So this is no small thing. He's saying, hey, Jewish friends, if someone slaps you on the face, let them go ahead and slap you again. He's saying that his followers need to be willing to be humiliated again and again for his sake. Rather than retaliating or taking revenge, Jesus' followers endure insults with patience. And Peter was standing there when he said this. reminds us that Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2. As we just heard from Romans 12, we can remember when we're unjustly treated that there will be perfect justice one day. 100% justice. No one gets off the hook in God's courtroom. But Jesus then goes on to say, the end of 29 and end of verse 30, he says that he takes this step further, and it's not just about, you know, being physically assaulted, but he says loving your enemies may even mean losing your property. Do you see that? From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So Jesus says that if someone is desperate enough to take your jacket, then go ahead and give them your shirt too, which is crazy. I want y'all to try that sometime. If you're, on a cold day, someone, hey, go ahead and why don't you just take all of my, you know. You see the radical nature of what Jesus is saying? He's saying, now, whether he literally means, hey, you know, give the shirt off your back, he may mean that in some cases. What he's saying is, even if people mistreat you, we should give them above and beyond what they need. This is a radical ethic, brothers and sisters. The idea is that we should care more about helping people than the protection of our property. That's the idea. We care more about helping people, even people who hurt us, than the protection of our property. In verse 30, that word for beg in the ESV is really the word ask. If anyone asks from you. So Jesus isn't talking about giving money to panhandlers or giving money to those who will use it on self-destructive lifestyles. He's talking about giving to people with legitimate material needs without demanding anything in return. Growing up, there was someone in my family who we would sometimes borrow their tractor. I'm from the country, okay? If you've never ridden or driven a tractor, you haven't lived yet. But they would always say, make sure you bring it with the tank filled up, you know. Even if you, when you get it, the tank is like empty. And I get it, you know, it's kind of a like, okay, thank you for letting me use your tractor. We'll fill up the tank. I get it. We did that. But it was often a demand. Like, if you don't do this, I'm going to be really upset with you. And I'm probably never going to let you use my tractor again. If you don't bring it back full. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that there are things in life that are more important than material considerations. He's saying that, look, sometimes people borrow things and they don't return them. Amen? Some of you have borrowed books from my library. I know who you are. Sometimes people borrow things and they don't return them. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, we don't need to make them pay, but rather to forgive the debt. Again, Dr. Ryken says, quote, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the question for us is always, what can I give? And never, what will I get in return? Jesus is telling us that some things in life outweigh material considerations. So instead of viewing these things as an imposition, we're to see them as an opportunity for generosity. So brothers and sisters, what is the Lord calling you to give? Who owes you that you need to release from that debt? Sometimes we're so concerned about somebody taking advantage of us that we won't give anything to anyone. But Jesus says his followers always err on the side of generosity, that we're ready to give and give and give. Why? Because we love people who are in need. And we're not keeping score back here. We're just ready to give and give and give because we know something true that we're going to get to in a minute. We know that something is deeply true about us, that we have been given something we could never deserve. And so we just live open-handed all the time with everything. Now that brings us to verse 31. You guys know this verse. You've taught it to your children. Verse 31, the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This wasn't revolutionary teaching, by the way. Other ancient teachers gave similar counsel as this, but they usually put it in the negative. Other ancient teachers would say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. What Jesus says is more positive and more demanding. He says, do to others what you want them to do to you. So he's encouraging action, not passivity. Don't just not do things, but rather do things that you want people to do to you. Jesus says it's not so much what you don't do, but what you do that defines your love. He's saying we should do everything we can to bless our enemies, even if we're fairly sure they're going to keep mistreating us. The golden rule. Very different from the rules we follow, the rules that are kind of wired into us from birth. Whether we're closing a business deal or arguing with our spouse or dealing with conflict in the church, we typically operate under the rule of do whatever you can get away with or do to others what you have to do to get what you want from them. But Jesus says, no. Do to others what you want them to do to you. This is a more demanding ethic. This is a positive, proactive sort of love. But of course, we're going to protest. And in our hearts, I know in my heart, I'm like, well, do you have any idea, Jesus, how I've been mistreated? Do you have any idea what I've had to go through from this person? Do you have any idea what's happened? How on earth could I do this for people who are so undeserving? And then he gives us, he knows we're thinking that. And then he gives us three things in 32 through 34. Three comparisons. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good though to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? If you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners live this way. So in these comparisons, Jesus is essentially saying to his followers something very pointed. He's saying, hey, followers, hey, apostles, hey, disciples, hey, you're not like your enemies. You're my disciples, and I expect more from you. Even among sinners, he says, there's this balanced reciprocity, or a balanced reciprocity is the lowest common ethical denominator. Those far from God know how to love and do good and give to people in order to get back the amount given. But the expectation for Jesus' followers is that if the expectation for Jesus' followers is that minimal, such that even unbelievers can do it, then what sets us apart as citizens of the kingdom of God? Do you see what he's saying? If people who don't know God do this all the time just intuitively, what makes you think that just doing that reveals that you belong to me? In each of these three comparisons, he's saying help is offered with a view towards reciprocity. I do this so that you do that. So Jesus is saying, disciples, brothers, sisters, he's saying we don't love like that. We don't have a love that's motivated by self-interest. That's how the world loves. This is what he's saying, friends. Jesus is saying, if that's your ethic, if that's the way you live your life, there's nothing supernatural about that. That's how everyone lives. That's how all of the pagans live. This system of reciprocity. Jesus says, I've got something much bigger and much harder for you. The love Jesus calls us to is much more radical. It's not based on self-interest. How do we get there? What is going to compel us to love like this? Where does love like this come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus gets us there in verses 35 and 36. This is number two. I assure you, number two is a lot shorter than number one. Number two, God gave us what we don't deserve. Verse 35, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For, key word, He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He's saying that God's mercy towards us changes the way we treat others. Verse 35 is this summary statement of the whole section. You know, love your enemies, do good, lend, don't expect anything in return. But then he ends with the reason why we should live this way. His logic is simple. Because God has been kind to evil and ungrateful people like us, we should also be kind to evil and ungrateful people in our lives. There's also a promise in there. Do you see the promise tucked away in verse 35? If we live this way, your reward will be great. Now, I have no idea what the reward is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But think of it this way. If you give a moderately good gift to someone you love, can you imagine the greatness of a gift from a great God to His kids? I don't know what the rewards are. I don't know. But He says, if you live this ethic out, your reward will be great. You're going to pay now and be rewarded later. But there's more motivation. It's not just about reward. He also says when we live this way, it proves that we're sons of the Most High God. That we belong to God. Loving our enemies proves that we're children, that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. The principle is like father, like son. And it holds true here. If we belong to a merciful God, then we will become merciful people. If we're truly related to God through faith in Jesus, we'll start to act like our God. As one writer says, quote, while the people of the world operate on the basis of liability and credit, Jesus and His disciples live by the mercy of a God who chooses to be kind, even to the ungrateful and the wicked. In other words, the reason why Christians can love their enemies is because we have something that the world doesn't have. Do you see how the idea of loving enemies takes us right into the heart of the gospel? The gospel teaches us, okay, bad news alert, okay, bad news. The gospel teaches us that you're way worse than you think you are. So am I. The gospel teaches us that we are born in sin and deserving of hell, and that's it. And that anything we get besides hell is mercy. The gospel teaches us that we're so bad that we've denied God to such an extent that the only way we could ever be brought back into His good graces is if the Son of God, God in the flesh, actually dies, is slaughtered like an animal for us, even though He did nothing wrong. That's how bad we are. And that's how good God is. He's willing to say, I know how bad you are. I know what you've done. You've offended me so much. And you know what? I'm going to give you my most precious thing. I'm going to give you myself. I wonder, friends, do you believe that you need mercy from God? Growing up in the church, if you grew up in a Christian church hearing messages like this, it's easy to be rocked to sleep. You're doing your best to live a moral life, keeping your nose clean, paying your taxes, you know. It's easy to assume that you don't stand before a holy God in need of mercy. A lot of times we assume that our sins, we're like, yeah, we're sinners. Everyone's a sinner. I'm a sinner. Yes, yes, yes. I'm definitely a sinner. But we assume that our sins are fairly pedestrian. You know, we haven't really hurt anyone. And we're definitely not as bad as those people out there. So we're good with God, you know. See, mercy is amazing because it's giving someone what they don't deserve. What we deserve is punishment. And what God decides to give us in Christ is freedom. One of the things that happens in our hearts, though, is we're like, yes, I believe that, John. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. But then our lives don't look like mercy. Our lives are full of an exacting punishment towards those who cross us in any way. Jesus' point here, friends, is that we'll never live this way until we taste God's mercy. And you'll never, friends, you'll never taste God's mercy if you don't think you need it. How do you know if that's you? Well, last week in our training class, I taught about church membership, and I talked about some members have this fortress mentality where we'll serve others in the church, but we're never in need ourselves. We never let people in to help us. We love to serve visibly, but we aren't vulnerable with anyone. And I wonder, if that's us, then it may be that we're prone to think that we don't need mercy. We don't need mercy. That we're good on our own without vulnerable community. But those who've been mercied by God, those who've tasted the sweetness of Jesus' mercy, realize that they have nothing to prove to anyone because they're accepted by the only person in the universe whose acceptance really matters. They understand that in Christ, they have a safety, a refuge, a belonging, a forgiveness, a righteousness that they can't find from anyone else. And so in Christ, they have so much safety and confidence and freedom that they can love people that are very hard to love. So, as we close, do you see how all of this starts at the cross? Do you see how the place we learn to love our enemies is by going back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died to forgive His enemies? The only way we'll ever love our enemies is if we sit at the cross long enough to remember that we are enemies with God and that He did this amazing thing by giving His Son for us to bring us into His family, setting us free from sin, Satan, and hell, and turning us loose to love others. Jesus lived the love that He commanded. And He'll give us the love that He lived as we stay close to His cross. Friends, who are the enemies God's calling you to love? Who are the enemies God's calling you to love? We love because He first loved us. We can be merciful because our Father has been merciful. Where do we need to start? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us as we hear the hard teachings of Jesus. We love You, Lord. We're so grateful for Your love, Your sacrifice, but Your teaching is sometimes very difficult because it cuts against the grain of our flesh. It cuts against the grain of our culture. It's very backwards to the way we think and feel. So, Father, by Your Spirit, please help us to obey Your word, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us. Lord, in so doing, help us to reveal the power of the gospel. Help us to feel deeply our need for mercy, and then to be a people full of mercy, where our church is, where mercy is known, not just believed, but known and felt and lived and experienced and offered. Lord, we pray that You would make us more and more like Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.